If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love.
Larry King was a famous broadcaster, probably most popularly from his CNN show, Larry King Live, which he did for some 15 or 20 years. I didn't actually look it up. But he was interviewed in an Esquire magazine article, and the title of the article was Larry King, What I've Learned. And Larry King was asked about his marriages. After being married and divorced 8 times to 7 different women, he married one twice. This is what King says. The three greatest words in the English language are not, I love you. That's second. The first are, leave me alone. Yeah, 8 times, that sounds about right with that attitude, right? Leave me alone. I mean, except that we all struggle with that, don't we? We all struggle with that. You marry someone and they are different from you and they want you to do things differently than you do them. And we long to just say, leave me alone. But of course, that is completely antithetical to the words, I love you. They're opposite. They're opposites. Love says, I want to be with you. I want to have a relationship with you. I don't want to be left alone. I want to be with you. That's love. Leave me alone says, I will be with you only when I feel like it, only when it's convenient for me, only when I need something from you, or only when it serves to bolster my agenda or my plan. That's the leave me alone side. And I think that this is what Paul is driving at in 1 Corinthians 13, especially in the first couple of verses. What he wants to do is to remind us of what's most important, because he knows that without love, it's just a leave me alone world. Without love, it's a I will get what's good for me world. So the choice is clear for us. We can say I love you, or we can say leave me alone. And so that's what I want to look at today. I actually want us to see 3 dangers in this passage. 3 dangers that can easily push us away from love and into the leave me alone category. And here's the 3 that I want us to see. Number 1 is the danger of giftedness. Number 2 is the danger of good behavior. And number 3 is the danger of love itself. The danger of giftedness, the danger of good behavior, and then the danger of love itself. So here's number 1, the danger of giftedness. So chapter 13 doesn't come in a vacuum. It's actually sandwiched between 2 chapters on gifts, on the spiritual gifts. So chapter 12, verse 1 says, now concerning spiritual gifts. Chapter 14, verse 1 says, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. So those are two chapters talking about gifts, and suddenly this chapter 13 is sandwiched in between. Why is he doing that? Well, here it is. Spiritual gifts are important for the church. In fact, giftedness in general is important in our world. We would never go into a hospital and say, give me your least gifted surgeon to take out my appendix. Nobody would like that. I want to hire the least qualified person for this special job that I have here. Nobody says that. We want gifted people. People are in certain professions and are successful because they are gifted. You can put much work into honing certain skills, but you only get so far unless you are also gifted at what you do. So I would never want to undermine giftedness. God gives gifts for a reason. But what we need to understand is that gifts are just that. They're gifts. They're gifts. They're unearned. They're completely undeserved. Otherwise, they wouldn't be gifts. You don't go to your boss and say, give me the gift of my paycheck. It's not a gift. You worked for it. You earned it. A gift is a gift. The gifts that you have, the abilities that you have, they're gifts. They are just gifts. If we're feeling good, if we are good at something, see, people begin here. So here's the problem. Let me just lay out the problem for you. We not only tend to take pride in our gifts, we can often wrap our identity up in the gifts. We become the things that we're good at, the things that people notice about us. And believe me, they notice when we're good at something. If you are good looking, you get attention. And it's easy to wrap your identity up in that. If you are a good singer, you get attention for that. And you can easily begin to wrap up your identity in that. And we can go down the list on a whole lot of gifts. See, that's what I think he's talking about here in the first two verses. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. He's just talked about all these spiritual gifts. And now he says, it's great if you have gifts, but you gotta be careful over here. So he identifies a number of gifts here, and we're not going to go into detail on each one of them, but just to say that these were probably the most visible gifts. These are gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me just do a little parenthesis here about gifts of the Holy Spirit, tongues, knowledge, all these things. So there's a whole slew of people in our denomination and in many denominations that are called cessationists, which they believe those gifts don't exist anymore. I'm not a cessationist. I don't think you can prove it from Scripture. But here's what I do think. There's so much abuse of it. There's so many things where people say, God told me this, and maybe he didn't, that I think whatever gifts the Spirit gives, whatever he does, I don't want to put God in a box, has to go hand in hand with Scripture. It's not new revelation. It's not new anything. It has to go hand in hand with Scripture, or it's not from God. That's what I truly believe. So I'm going to leave it there. You can send me letters later. So here's the gifts, tongues, okay? It was a much desired gift by the people because it was visible and people could see it, and you had the ability to look spiritual to people and make you seem more spiritual. Prophetic powers. This was not only maybe foretelling the future, but it was also someone who would speak the word of God. That's why they're called a prophet. They spoke the word of God. In many ways, this is a prophetic gift, what I'm doing here. It's speaking the word of God. Prophecy, it's very visible. Understanding all mysteries and all knowledge. Would you get attention with that? You probably would. All faith to move a mountain from here to there. So this is an ancient parable that Jesus and Paul used. The moving of a mountain signified strong and powerful faith. I don't know that there's ever a record of anyone moving a mountain actually with their faith, but it means you have faith to believe that God will do something, and he often acts from your faith. But we could include all kinds of other gifts that Paul mentions. He talks about giving and hospitality and encouragement and administration. Or we could talk about any of the gifts and talents or abilities that we have. Speaking ability, musical ability, gifts as an engineer. Yes, you engineers in the room, which there's a lot of you. It's a gift. It's a gift. You wouldn't want me to do anything engineering-wise, especially that structural stuff. It wouldn't last. Gifts as a teacher, gifts as a parent. We have gifts. We have all kinds of gifts. The danger is that we can be tempted to turn them into showcases for people to notice us and to be impressed with us. And when we do that, it has no love because it's all inward focused. And Paul makes it so clear. It's like a resounding gong. If I had the wherewithal, I would have thought of, and Larry would have brought a gong and we would have hit it right now. I've played in the trumpet section of lots of bands and orchestras, and I've had the joy of sitting right in front of the gong when somebody has played that and my family wonders why I'm hard of hearing. That's loud, those gongs are. See, if we use our giftedness for the purpose of getting people to validate us, there is no love in that. There is no love. It's a self-consumed behavior. Who of us doesn't do that? We struggle with that. But Paul says that if we do that, we are nothing. That's strong language. We're nothing. Why is this so hard for us? Augustine, the early church father, wrote a book entitled The City of God, in which he contrasts what is the kingdom of God with the kingdom of man, which he calls the city of man. So city of God, city of man. But he's talking about two kingdoms, really. And what he says is that in the city of God, everyone is going in the same direction. There is synergy. And why is that? Well, it's because everyone in the city of God loves God. That is their main focus. That is their main purpose in life. Everyone loves God. And so there's harmony because everybody has the same purpose, to love God and to follow him and do what he wants. But in the city of man, it's a different focus. Love is focused inward, if you want to call it love. That's what he calls it, but it's not really love, is it? On what's best for me, there's really no synergy because everybody's doing what they want to do. Everybody is going in all kinds of directions because if everybody's trying to get everybody's attention for themselves, then what we have is friction. We have friction. We have conflict. So Augustine says that the driving force in people's lives is not shaped primarily by their abstract beliefs about the universe. In other words, it's not primarily intellectual. You can say you believe something all day long, but that's not the driving force in your life. The driving force in people's lives is shaped by what they are drawn to. What their heart is drawn to, what they desire, that's what shapes your life. That's the path you walk down. James K.A. Smith sums up Augustine this way: you are what you love. You are what you love. What you desire is in the heart, and the heart is the seat of the will, the emotions, and the intellect. It's all wrapped up in there, and they all work in tandem to give you what you desire. So what's the point? If you center your desire or your love on anything but God, then you are operating out of the kingdom of man. You will use your gifts for self-promotion. If God is not at the top, if he's not the thing you're pursuing with everything that you are, then you are in the city of man, and you will use your gifts for self-promotion. Ooh. And Paul is saying that it has no value. It won't get you anywhere. It will eventually end in disaster. So the danger is, beware of your giftedness. It won't get you anywhere. To validate your life by your giftedness is a dead end. It's a dead end. It will not get you what you're looking for. But there's another danger in this passage, and it's the second one, the danger of good behavior. Look at verse 3. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. So even if you show obedience, if you give what you have, it says, doesn't God tell us in his word to give that everything we have belongs to him? So it isn't it a good thing to be giving it away? Isn't that what the Bible wants us to do, to give things away? Isn't this something we've talked about many times? Isn't being generous the mark of a Christian? And then it says to deliver up your body to be burned. Now, there's a lot of conjecture by the commentators on what that means, and I'm not even going to go there right now, but suffice it to say that it involves sacrifice. Or, you know, if you're sacrificing yourself, isn't this what we talk about all the time? We're supposed to sacrifice ourselves. Isn't this the mark of a Christian? It's sacrifice. What I think that Paul is telling us here is that external obedience on its own is not obedience at all. It's not real obedience. You can do all kinds of things, but still have your heart a million miles away. You can put on a show that you are obedient. You can even convince yourself that you are obedient because all the things that you're doing and how you're serving God, but you can still be completely disobedient because your heart is far, far away. What do I mean? What is true obedience? It's a matter of the heart, right? Jesus was talking to a group and they challenged him. They wanted to trap him. They wanted to test him. And a lawyer asked him, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" He wanted to know, okay, which one of these 10 is the one that you're going to pick as the greatest one? And Jesus does a spin move and he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." It's not about what you do at all. It's why you do it. You see, it's why. It's the motive of the heart. It's if I love, then what I do is going to be wonderful. We stop too quick at obedience, external obedience. See, this is precisely the point that Paul is making. You can have all the obedience you want externally. You can do great feats. You can be the most generous person. You can sacrifice yourself. You can do a million things. But if you are not doing it from a heart of love, then all it is manipulation to get something for what I'm doing. So it's so much easier to talk about external obedience, isn't it? Because we can come up with a checklist and we can get the job done. And some of you out there are task-oriented people. I'm married to one. I know right up close what that is. Now, I'm the opposite of that. I'm hardly task-oriented. But, you know, some of you love to get the check mark on things. I have the advantage that my wife has a lot of heart and also a checklist person. So I just put that in there for you. I'm not saying anything here. But we get the job done, right? We learn how to implement and then we do it. But how do we learn to obey from the heart? How do we learn to love from the heart? Well, it requires a heart change. How do we do that, given that the heart is such a mystery? It's such an unknown. Blaise Pascal said the heart has its reasons that reason does not know. You can't will your heart to change. Who can force themselves to love someone, especially someone that has done you wrong? You can change your behavior and you can act like you love someone, but you have no ability whatsoever to change your heart. You don't have that ability. The sanctification process is a heart change, and we have no ability to do that. See, we often wonder why we feel the way that we do. We don't understand ourselves. We wonder why we get angry or sad or depressed or afraid. And the answers are very complex, see, but we quickly realize that we have no control over our hearts. And we don't like that. It's so much easier to focus on outward behavior because then we are in control. And besides, when we are able to change some kind of behavior in our lives, we feel empowered. And our society tells us that we need to be empowered to take control of our lives. But my question is, where has this gotten us? Brothers and sisters, external obedience without heart obedience, that means love for God, is actually disobedience. And Paul says it means nothing. The only one that can change our heart is God himself. But see, here's the good news. God wants to change us. We saw that last week when we looked at James 1 and about trials of various kinds. He gives us trials so that we will be steadfast, so that our hearts will change. This is what he does. Now, he also asks us to step out in faith. It's not less than external obedience. If you don't love someone, you better start acting like you love them. And you better pray that God will change your heart. See, that's a danger that we have, to focus just on the externals. But then there's the third danger. And it's love itself. Love is dangerous. How so? Well, there's a very interesting verse near the end of the chapter. It's chapter or verse 12 that says, "Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." To be known is what everyone wants, but are terrified to show. We want to be known. We want to be known and loved, but we're terrified to truly show people what's inside. See, I think you might agree that people show, that everyone shows only the side of themselves that they want people to actually see. My grandfather used to always say, you really don't know someone until you live with them. And then you see it in all its glory. People show the side that they want you to see. There's a documentary. It's not a Christian documentary. It's a secular documentary called The Mask You Live In that talks about the insecurities of young men. And there's a scene that shows a U.S. school teacher giving a group of high school boys a circular piece of paper. And on one side, they're supposed to write what they feel their image is with people out there. What is their image? And then on the other side, they're to write exactly what they're feeling. And then they're to scrunch up the paper and throw it to another kid, and they would read each other's. Well, here's how researcher Dr. Philip Zimbardo summarized the boys' messages. What they said was, all the same, on the outside it said, tough, fearless, kick your tail. Used another word, but kick your tail. On the inside, lonely, sad, got no friends. Each boy was stunned that the others felt the same way. See, we do not show our real selves for one simple reason. We are terrified of rejection. If somebody sees the real me, they will walk away from me. That's way too big a risk. I'm not going to take that risk. See, we desperately want to be known, but since we fear rejection, many people lead secret lives that they don't tell anybody about. They are really this way, but they show people that way. You want to know how dangerous love is? When you love, you give yourself away to others. And when you give yourself away to others, you are vulnerable. Because giving yourself away to others means exposing yourself to them, showing them who you really are. And that makes you vulnerable. And when you are vulnerable, you are out of control. You don't control what will happen with the information. And when you are out of control, it fills you with anxiety and fear. Frederick Buchner, a Presbyterian minister and writer, says this: the trouble with steeling yourself against the harshness of reality is that the same steel that secures your life against being destroyed secures your life also against being opened up and transformed by the holy power that life itself comes from. The fear of love is a city of man ideal. We are petrified of being vulnerable. And yet in order to love, we have to be vulnerable. That's the only way to love. It's to open ourselves up. But see, this fear of getting hurt keeps us with a steely resolve to never get hurt. And who of us has not been hurt? And so we learn from our mistakes and vow never to be hurt again. And we learn to keep people at arm's length, but deep inside we're often lonely and sad. So how do we get over the fear of vulnerability? Well, verse 12. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. I wish we had time to go through all the verses in between. 4-7 tells us how to love. And then 8 talks about the eternality of love. Love never, never fails. But the basis for that love never failing is this verse. Even as I have been fully known from before the foundation of the earth, I have been fully known. God always has known us completely. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He understands all of the intricacies of our heart. He knows the dreadful masks we wear. He knows how we run and hide from vulnerability. He knows how we have made our gifts our very identity. He knows how we have failed at heart obedience. And with all of that knowledge, by all rights, he should reject us. But he doesn't. He comes. Why? Tim Keller said, there is no way to have a real relationship without becoming vulnerable to hurt. Christmas tells us that God became breakable and fragile. God became someone we could hurt. Can you imagine that? God became someone we could hurt. Why? To get us back. No other religion, whether secularism, Greco-Roman paganism, Eastern religion, Judaism, or Islam, believes God became breakable or suffered or had a body. See, Jesus became breakable. He came first in the form of a little baby He was born on that Christmas morning and exposed himself to disease and to suffering. And then he was absolutely broken, which was completely unjust. They took him and tortured him and crucified him as a criminal. Why? Because he knows us fully. And there is no way for us to be redeemed from our waywardness any other way. When you think that God's demand is perfection, and one day he is a just God. We all want justice. We all want evil to be obliterated. But we're part of that. He would have to obliterate us as well. There's no way for us to be redeemed without Jesus. This is what he knows us fully. The only way was that God himself would have to come. And if we know that God loves and accepts us, and that ultimately we will spend eternity with him, then what we do here can never change that. It can never change that. No matter what anyone might do to us, whether they abuse us or ridicule us or expose us in some way or try to embarrass us, none of those things changes our position before God or our future with God, because Jesus came for us. This is what he is offering us. You got to take hold of it. You got to take hold of it. You got to believe it. You got to say, I don't want to be in the city of man where everybody is conflictual. I want to be in the city of God where we all love God and he is the main thing in my life. Why wouldn't we do that? Look at what Jesus has done for us. He became breakable for us and he was crucified on a cross for us. Why wouldn't we come to a God like this and love him and serve him and follow him? Let me close with this. This is a very famous quote by C.S. Lewis. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The only place outside heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers of love is hell. Jesus came to save us from that. Would you trust him today? That's the gospel, and it really changes everything. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord.